Go with me to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. I want you to look with me in Genesis 9. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Beginning a new series through our Christmas time together entitled Christ and the Covenants. Christ and the Covenants. And as I was praying, don't mind sharing with you, I was just struggling where to go this year with our Christmas series. There's a lot of ways you could go with it. And there's a lot of different Christmas series I've preached, but God was just stirring my heart for something different this year, so it took me a little bit longer to nail down where He was taking me with that. But my heart was just drawn to how the Old Testament covenants find their fullness and fulfillment in who Jesus Christ is. I don't want to go ahead and tell you something about the Bible. For anybody that tells you the Bible contradicts itself and it doesn't make sense, that's normally said by somebody who hadn't read it. The Bible is in perfect agreement. And everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And everything in the New Testament is pointing back at Jesus. And that the center of it all is the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But the Bible's not in disagreement. So listen, if you think it is, at least be educated when you say that and take enough time to read all 66 books and draw your own conclusion. Because just because somebody has on a lab coat or they have PhD behind their name and a nice pair of glasses does not make them a believer nor qualified to be able to tell you if you should be. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but you need it. Draw your own conclusion from the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God, you're going to find a beautiful book written over the period of 1,200 years, 39 writers, one author, and Christ at the center of it all. And I'm here to tell you, you're not even through the third chapter of Genesis, and the Word of God's already pointing you to one who is coming. And when you get to Genesis chapter 9, and you see God's judgment against sin through the flood, you're going to see in every one of these covenants, we're going to look at the covenant God made with Noah, the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with Moses, and the covenant God made with David. And when you look into every single one of these covenants, you're going to see two things about this covenant. You're going to see the nature of God in the covenant. Maybe three. You're going to see the promise God made to His people in the covenant. And you're also going to see that in every one of those covenants, there's an element within the covenant that's pointing to the Christ who is coming. And so I want us to look today at the covenant God made with Noah. Look with me in Genesis 9, verse 1. Genesis 9, verse 1. This is after the flood. The waters have receded. And now God is establishing order on the earth through this one single soul family that remains. Genesis 9:1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood I will require reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' And then God said to Noah and his sons with him." Now listen, here it is, verse 9. "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, Noah, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Christ in the covenant. Today we think about Noah and Jesus. Noah and Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we think about this covenant you made with Noah, we think about the new covenant that was made and has been kept and is forever sealed to the blood of your Son. Father, may we see how they both connect. May we learn more of your nature. May we understand more of ourselves today. And may we walk out of here resting in the grace through Jesus. Father, help us. May souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made. And please give me the strength to preach and the wisdom to understand your word this morning in a way that would honor you, build your kingdom, and help and encourage and bless your people. God, we love you and need you now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I can basically go ahead and give you the sermon in three quick points. Here it is. And don't leave after I say this. But here it is, really simply. God is holy. Mankind is sinful. And Jesus saves. We're done. Now, I'm going to take about 35 minutes to explain that. But mankind is sinful. God is holy. And Jesus saves. And so I want us to look at that as it is pictured in this story of the Old Testament through this covenant that's made with Noah. The first statement, if you'll look in your bulletin, there's an insert there. I want you to pull that insert out. And I want you to note the first point that we're going to find in the Scripture this morning from Genesis 6. If you would, you're already in Genesis 9. Flip over a page or so and go to Genesis 6. And I want you to look with me in the 5th verse. Genesis chapter 6, look with me in the 5th verse. And we're going to stay in Genesis 6 for the first 2/3 of the message, and then we'll dive over in Genesis 9 as we close today. As we think about Noah and Jesus, how they're connected, what do we need to understand here? The first point is this. I want you to note the nature of man then and now. The nature of mankind then in the days of Noah and now, November the 25th, 2018. And I would submit to you before we go any further, not a lot has changed. Not a lot has changed. Oftentimes we're tempted to read biblical stories, we're tempted to dive into the biblical narrative, and we have this idea, I don't know about you, but I have, we have this idea of this kind of us and them type thing. You know, they did this and they acted that way, but I'm kind of more civilized and I would never do that. I want you to understand something this morning. The same people who covered the earth before the flood and as sinful as they are still represented upon the earth and they are alive and well, unfortunately. So let's talk about our sin nature, what it looked like then and what it looks like now. So first of all, let's note the nature of mankind in the days of Noah. Notice the nature of mankind in the days of Noah. And look in Genesis 6 to see that. Genesis 6 verse 5 says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. When God looked at mankind and he saw the state of their heart, notice the word heart is in the text. When God looks at mankind and he considers the state of humanity, the heart is what he notes. The heart is what he sees. And when he saw them, he knew what was going on within the heart. And he said, they're just wicked. They're wicked. Now, some would say, well, then if God's so big and he's so great, then why did he create mankind with the ability to have wickedness? Why did he even put that out there as an option? Well, he didn't create to be robots. And then how is love pure? I mean, you could ask that question. You're not even out of Eden. You could ask yourself that question. Why in the world does God even put a tree there to prove the love of Adam and Eve? Why does he even put that temptation there? Well, I don't know if it's necessarily a temptation as much as it was, again, a proving option. He didn't make them robots. And they were still to obey him. Adam still had a job. Obey me. Name the animals. Obey me. Serve me in this garden. Obey me, be fruitful and multiply, and enjoy my goodness. Yet do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. And we know the story. Mankind made their choice. Of their own volition, their own free will, they chose not to obey God. And because of that, here we are. Everything has been touched by the fall. There's not anything in your life nor mine that has not been touched by the fall of mankind to sin. It's affected everything. And it's not just affected now today. It was making a great, powerful impact by way of wickedness and immorality and sin in Genesis chapter number 6. So much so that when God looked out over the span and the scope of humanity, He said the entirety of them, they're wicked, they're sinful, their heart is not right toward me. Well, I would submit to you, as I said a moment ago, not a lot's really changed. I said this in Sunday school, I want to repeat it now. Civility comes and goes among society. Here on planet Earth, right now today, November the 25th, 2018, there are societies who are very polished. There are societies that are very governed. There are societies that are very political. By the way, for those who say, you can't legislate morality, then just take away the laws. Then why do we even have them? I realize you can't legislate morality, but you better have some kind of baseline of government or we're in a mess. So here on planet Earth right now, as we spin around the sun in our orbit, there are cultures and civilizations right here, right now on the Earth in 2018 who have great civility, and there are civilizations who still eat one another. Right now on planet Earth, right now. They're still here. Where does that come from? Don't let a level of civility fool you into thinking that the heart of mankind has changed. Just because we're civil and we know to wear a dinner jacket and start from the outside in with our silverware at a nice meal does not make us righteous. Jesus had something to say about our heart. As a matter of fact, you can't dress nice enough. You can't be nice enough. You can't get good enough to change the problem of your heart. There was a group of individuals in Mark chapter 7 who thought that if they got the outside clean enough, that would be enough, right? Look, if you would, with me in Mark chapter number 7. The Gospel of Mark. I told you this is about Noah and Jesus. So we got to hear what both these guys are doing. We got to think about what both these guys are saying. We talked about Noah a little bit, the days of Noah. And look what Jesus is saying. Look in Mark chapter 7 and notice what Jesus is saying concerning the condition of our heart. There were a group of individuals in the time of Jesus known as the Pharisees, also known as religious leaders, also known as scribes and Pharisees in your Bible. And they thought that if they got the outside clean enough, that would be enough. But Jesus has something to say about that. Look in verse 14. He called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not understand either? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus He declared all foods clean." And He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Jesus said in verse 20, there's your problem. It's what's already in you. It's not what you're putting in you. It's what's already there. That's the problem. Look in verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." They're already there. I told you the nature of the fall has touched us all. We're already hardwired with an ability to do all those things. Now, before we get too righteous and too puffed up and we say, "Well, I have not killed anybody.
And I've never committed adultery.
Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew 5. Just after he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, I've came that they all might be fulfilled. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And after making that statement, he begins to say this over and over and over again in Matthew 5. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you've ever had an angry thought against your brother, if you've ever looked at your brother and said, rakah, there's no English equivalent. The closest word to it is airhead. If you've ever got so mad at somebody and you said, airhead. Or if you've looked at someone and said, moronas. That's where we get our word moron. Literally means you fool. Don't raise your hand, we'll have revival. How many of you got mad and you said, you moron? Just kill, calm down, it's good. We'll have an altar call in a minute. Jesus said, if you've gotten that angry towards someone, you're already guilty of committing the murder. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, Jesus said, if you think lustfully after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You see what Jesus does in Matthew 5? He says, you think you're so clean. You think you're so righteous because you feel as if you have not committed these things with your hands, but your heart's still wicked. That's touched us all. Quit looking around the room and say, who's he talking about? I'm talking about all of you. Every last one of you. And so is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those wicked, vile people in Genesis 6, they're still among us today in 2018. The Bible says a lot to say about the nature of mankind. We see that in the present day. But also notice the judgment of God. Not only do we see the nature of man then and now. And by the way, let me say this. Quit being surprised by your flesh. Listen to me. This is why the Bible says crucify it and kill it. Quit being nice to your flesh. Crucify the flesh. Don't walk in the flesh. Let it die. Live in the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But quit being surprised by your flesh. Listen to me. Including myself, everyone in the room, every single person in here is capable of anything at any time at the right place. We're all capable of anything at any time at the right place. Every one of us. Why? Because of our sin nature. It's already there. It's already hardwired. You ever notice you never have to teach your toddler how to be a stinker? You don't have to teach your 7-year-old how to stand on a stage and roll his eyes in front of God and everybody. It comes natural. So I told the first service, he's just acting like his mama. He can't help it. It's in him. When he's reading his Bible and praying, he's acting like his dad. All right? You shall not lie. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Anyway. No, you don't have to teach your kids how to be stinkers. That just comes natural. As a matter of fact, as a parent, you will spend a lot of your time teaching them how to be good. Because coming bad comes so easy. Right? We're all like that. Because it's in us. It's the nature of the heart. Don't give into it. Quit making excuses for it. But certainly stop being surprised by it. It's all inside. Now, everybody buckle up. Listen to me. I got to give you the really bad news. Then I'm going to give you really good news. Y'all all right? I'm just going to be honest with you. This preaching is not popular. Everything I'm about to tell you is not cool. We want to think with a lot of people. It's cool with me because I know Jesus. But it's not cool with a lot of people because we want to think God is some celestial pawpaw up there always giving us suckers and patting us on the head saying, I understand. But that's not how it works. The nature of God has not changed. The Bible says that the nature of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the God of Genesis 6 did not change when He's letting His Son die on the cross in John 19. And the God of Genesis 6 is the same God on His throne in Revelation 22. He's not changed. Okay? So let's talk about the nature of God as we study this covenant in Genesis 6 and 9. First of all, notice the judgment of God. It is holy and eternal. In Genesis 6, notice God's holy judgment in the days of Noah. Our God is gracious. He is merciful. He is righteous. He is kind. He is slow to anger. Psalm 103 teaches us that. But the Bible also says that He is our righteous judge. He is a judge against sin. He cannot tolerate sin. That's why Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They could not stay there. They were cursed and driven from the garden. Why? Because God cannot tolerate sin. He can't stand in the presence of it. And so because of that, we see that His level of patience toward His people had run its course. Notice in Genesis 6 verse 7 what the Bible says. Go back to Genesis 6. Look in your Bible. Keep your Bibles open. Look in Genesis 6 verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now listen to me. Let me stop right there. Regret and sorrow, as God expresses it, is not the same as regret and sorrow as you express it. We have regret and sorrow because we look back on decisions we made or things we did or did not do, and we think, gosh, would not, should not have done that. God's never done that. Never. But most of our regret and sorrow is driven by the past. God's regret and sorrow comes a lot by what happens in the future because He sees. He knows how His judgment will follow. And He knows what sin in totality will eventually cause His Son. But He's going to blot them out. Why is He going to do that? Because His heart is sorrowful and grieved by the sin of His creation. His judgment would fall swiftly and completely upon the entirety of creation. God's wrath will be poured out upon creation in holy judgment against the sin that had overtaken the world. And God was absolutely perfect and right and just in doing so. He's perfect. But also notice why He does that. Again, we're hearing from Noah and Jesus. They're not in competition. They're together. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:48. I think Donnie has it on the screen. If not, I'll just quote it to you. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God Himself said of Himself, leave that up there for a minute, brother. God Himself said, "Be holy, for I am holy. I am righteous, I am pure, I am holy." When God reveals Himself in a burning bush to Moses, what's the first thing He tells Moses? Whoa! Don't you come any closer. Take your shoes off before you come to me. You're on holy ground. When Joshua is confronted by the captain of the host in Joshua 5, Joshua falls before the captain of the host because he stands on holy ground. God's holiness is so righteous and so pure and so right. It's hard for us to even get our minds around something like that because we have been so shaped and touched by the fall of our sin. But He cannot entertain the presence of sin. And His righteous, holy judgment has to be exacted against that sin, or else He's no longer just and holy. If He does not exact His judgment against sin, He is no longer holy and just. And so He does that. So that's why Jesus says, if you want to know God, you want to be with God, you want to go to heaven, here's the standard. You have to be perfect as God is perfect. Tell me, what is not perfect that's in heaven? Everything is. And if God lets you sneak through the crack somewhere, number one, a crack is an imperfection. We've already got problems. And if He lets you in without requiring absolute perfection, then heaven's no longer completely holy, is it? No. God is holy and He is perfect and that is His standard. Now we've got a problem. Now we've got a problem. I can never get there. You can't get there. On my best day with my best clothes on, being as moral as I can, raking my neighbor's leaves in a three-piece suit with a smile on my face, watching Mr. Rogers. I cannot get there. I can't get there. I can help invalid senior saints across the street. I can go. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I could sacrifice my body to be burned. And still, if I didn't have the love of Jesus, I'm nothing. You can sacrifice yourself and build all your moral goodness as high as you can and try to climb it as a ladder to heaven, and it's still not high enough. You can't get good enough. And as I've said this many times before, I want to preach this message to the day I die. If you could logically work your way by good works to heaven, why in God's name do we have the cross? Why does there need to be a Savior? Why does anyone have to die? If you can somehow work your way by being a good person to heaven. No, you'll never get good enough to be that. I'll never get good enough to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. I need someone working outside myself to get me there. Because there's always going to be a gap. There's always going to be a hole. There's always going to be a chasm that I just can't bridge across. So who's going to help me? Jesus helps me. He who knew no sin became sin that I might become His righteousness. How is Noah? He's a sinner too, right? He's not perfect. How does he get to heaven? His faith was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He walked with God. The four greatest words ever said of Noah in the Bible are this: Noah walked with God. He trusted the Lord. He believed God and kept His commands. When God said, build an ark, he said, yes, Lord. When God said, trust me for your family, he said, yes, Lord. When God said, go through the inconvenience of what this is going to cost in time and resources, Noah said, yes, Lord. And he walked with God and obeyed the Lord. And though he was not perfect, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And the same thing holds true for us today. As you trust Christ, your faith is accounted unto you as righteousness. That Jesus Christ did something for you you could not do for yourself. He died for you on the cross. He shed His perfect blood for your imperfect blood. He gave His perfect life for your imperfect life. And there by His cross, He built a bridge between your sinful hand and the holy throne of God. And He brought the two together. And He forgave you of your sin. And if you'd repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone, you can have new life here and eternal life forever in heaven. That is the good news of the gospel. Amen. But you can't get to heaven by goodness on your own. God's holy expectation is too much. It is too high. God's holy nature is revealed here in the text. I want you to go with me to Matthew 24. Again, the Bible's not in contradiction. It's a beautiful book. And it all agrees with itself. And if you want to see that, go with me to Matthew 24. Look in Matthew 24. What does Jesus do? Well, He just looks back at Noah. Look in Matthew 24 and verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. Actually, verse 36. Donnie loves it when I do that to him. But he's so good. Matthew 24, verse 36. Concerning the day, Jesus talking about His return. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows when I will return, Jesus says. Not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son. Now, I don't know how that works out in the Godhead, but it does. Not even the Son of God knows when He will be sent on His second coming to this earth. Oh, He knew. He knew when the first coming was to come. He knew that He'd be born in a Bethlehem stable. He knew that He would connect the covenants by His first arrival and His first advent. And He knows He's going to return a second time, waiting for the Father to tell Him when that time should come. But notice what He says about His coming in verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, Before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Stop right there. There's not anything expressly sinful about any of that. Now, I've got an opinion about some of that. If you eat too much, you'll get fat. Be careful. You drink too much, you'll get drunk. And let me just say something right now. Everybody's listening. Preacher, what do you think about drinking? I've told you on a Wednesday night, I could give a rip less how good you can handle a poisonous snake. It's still a poisonous snake. Handle a poisonous snake long enough, it's going to bite you. It's best. You know how you can know for sure you'll never get bit by a rattlesnake? Don't pick him up. Grandpa always said, a good snake's a dead snake. I'm with Pawpaw. So Proverbs 27 says this, look not on the wine when it is red, for if you do, it stings like an adder. An adder is a poisonous snake. Everybody in our day and age is telling me how good they can handle snakes. I don't care how good you can handle snakes. It's still a stinking snake. It's going to bite you. Leave it alone. Now in Genesis. I mean, honest to goodness, how many more families have to be destroyed? How many more crazy Facebook posts are we going to have to see of somebody doing something really stupid before we finally wake up and say, this might not be a good idea? Leave it alone. And by the way, whether you think it's okay to have an occasional drink or not, that's your call. That's your call. That's your call. If that's your liberty and freedom in Christ, that's your call. But please, read your Bible. Romans 13 and 14 tells you, consider the weaker vessel. Consider your weaker brothers who might be stumbling because of your freedom and liberty in Christ. You're waving the flag and telling me how free you are, and you might be destroying somebody else beside you who just got liberty from the stuff. But I can keep doing it. It ain't going to bother me. It's what most alcoholics said when they started. Moving on. What else was I going to say? That's it. All right. Leave it alone. There's nothing good that comes out of it. It's nothing good. Nothing good. And by the way, again, this is what I was going to say. This is what I was going to say. Drunkenness is a sin. Period. Drunkenness is a sin. It's a sin of God. So, if you feel as if you can juggle that habit in your life, number one, please hear this, Pastor. Be very careful. Use wisdom from the Word of God. I beg you in time, let God trim that out of your life. And until you can see fit to let God trim it out of your life, please know this, drunkenness is always a sin. And I say that with grace. All right? So if you invite me over to a meal one night and you got a bottle of wine on the shelf, I'm not going to say, sinner! I love you. I love you. I don't have a chip on my shoulder. I don't. But you just need to know this. The nature of my job puts me in close proximity of families who have absolutely been destroyed. Destroyed. By somebody who had that habit in their life, and it took way more than they ever intended. Come walk with me for a while. Yeah. Drop a clipboard. Come walk with me for a while. Come look at families and babies who run from their parents because when their parents get in a drunken rage, they're scared to be in the same room with them. Come with me for a while and talk to a husband or a wife whose spouse has let that habit get so much of them. It's broke them financially and destroying their marriage. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. That snake will bite, and his poison runs deep. Be careful. And know I love you. I love you. All right. Look at God's holy nature in the day of judgment. I don't know why I said that. Some of you might have needed that. All right. Nonetheless. So apparently, many have seen, or let's go back to this. Go back to the days of Noah. Oh, yeah, I know where I'm at. Go back. Matthew 24. Y'all got me started on alcohol, and now I'm all bum-fuzzled. All right, Matthew 24. Pull that up. 38. Matthew 24, 38. There it is. As they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Not any of that is expressly sinful in and of itself, by itself. But it can become a distraction. It became such a distraction in the days of Noah that they completely began to overlook the fact that one man was building a giant boat. Did you realize that? They got so distracted about just day to day, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, that they completely overlooked the fact that this man is building a boat, 3 football fields long, about, I don't know, 40 or some odd foot high, or maybe wide. I don't know. You can look at it. We can do the footage on it later. It's big. This ain't a giant boat. And they got so busy with the day-to-day, they quit listening to his preaching. They quit listening to the purposes of why he was building the boat and got really comfortable with walking by the biggest boat they had ever seen in their life. And they stopped asking why. Why is he doing that? What's coming? What must this mean? And folks, listen to me. Jesus said, when I come, that will be the state of the world. They will be eating, they will be drinking, they will be marrying and giving in marriage, thinking about families and homes, mountaintops and white picket fences and 2.5 kids in the American dream. And I will come as a thief that comes in the night. As the light flashes from the east to the west, so will be my return. And I will come in a moment, and they'll not be ready. And I'll be ready. That's the nature of God's judgment. You notice every time God exercises His judgment, He does so after many warnings. We forget that. We think God's just some big old mean bully up there on a throne somewhere with lightning bolts, always waiting for you to mess up somehow. Before He ever exercises His judgment, there are many warnings that His people ignore. And then He judges. All right, here's the good news. Here's how we're closing. Listen. Notice the hope for creation. Noah and Christ. The hope for creation. Noah and Christ. First of all, notice the exclusive way to salvation. Typified in Noah, perfect in Christ. The reason I use the word typified, I do it intentionally because Noah and the ark are types of Christ. What is a type of Christ? It is something or someone in the Old Testament that points to Jesus who is coming in the new. Noah and the ark are types of Christ. Listen to Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. There was no one like him. He was different from every other. And listen, you can still live like Noah in a godless day. You can never live perfect, but you can live blameless. You can't live perfect, but you can live blameless. Noah was living in a very wicked time, but he lived blameless before the Lord and blameless before others. Jesus lived in a very wicked day. You live in a very wicked day. And through the perfect Son of God, you can live blameless. But notice this about Noah. Very quickly, listen. Noah was the exclusive way to salvation in his day, typified in himself and perfect in Christ. Noah was the only way that his family would be saved. The only way. God made the covenant through Noah. And if his wife, 3 sons, and their spouse listened to what he had to say, they would find salvation in the ark. Who's the hero in the story? Not Noah, God. Because even after Noah's obedience, somebody had to make that thing watertight. And by the way, nobody's on the outside to shut the door. You ever thought about that? How'd they get the door closed? The Bible says God shut them in it. Ain't that good? Noah, go ahead and build your boat, honey, but I'm going to make it watertight. The hand of God. If God's a miracle enough God to flood the entire earth with a flood, don't you think He's got enough power to take a door and shut it? He closed them in it. And as the hero of the story, God exacted. As he's showing his judgment, he's also pouring out his grace. I think of Jesus. And we beheld him as the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. As Jesus came and preached the kingdom and called people to repentance because the judgment of God would follow, he was also pouring out his grace as he died as the only way for salvation on the cross. He's the exclusive way to heaven. There's not many ways. Noah was the only way his family would be saved. Jesus is the only way humanity will be saved. There's no other way. And you may not believe that, but Jesus believed that about himself. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, after his message at Pentecost, there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved than Jesus Christ. He's the exclusive way to heaven. You can't get there on good works or another path. It's only him. And then finally, you see the eternal impact of salvation. Again, typified in Noah, complete in Christ. Go to Genesis 9 and look at the last verse we'll look at today very quickly. God looks at Noah. And he speaks to him and says, I establish my covenant with you in verse 11. That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, I won't do it again. What I've done here is one and done for all eternity. I will never do this again. I will never flood the earth and destroy it by water again. And the Bible talks about another destruction to come later at the end times. We'll talk about that later. But never again, God said, will I do that. And he set a sign in the sky, the rainbow. Now, I don't care what cultural movement out there wants to hijack that. That's God's. That's God's. It's his idea. He's the one who put it up there. And it represents a promise from God. And in it, just like the enemy, to always try to hijack something from God and repurpose it. He hates God. He wants God's throne. That's why he was kicked out of heaven. So anything that has to do with God, he wants to hijack it and pervert it. But that's not what it was created and set in the sky for. God put it there. And he said, every time you see this, it'll be a reminder of my promise to you. And when we look to Jesus, and we see these little nativity sets, we put them up on our pianos at home and on our mantles and on our shelves and the curios. You notice we don't put them up to stare at how beautiful the donkeys are. Look at the ornate painting on the wise men's hoods, which is unbiblical. They wasn't even there. Go read your Bible. They wasn't there. I know that messes up your nativity scene, but they wasn't there. 2 years later, he was a toddler then. Moving on. But there at the center of it all, we see a baby in a manger who's not just here to make us feel warm at Christmas. Oh, he'll make us feel warm because he died to save the world. He who knew no sin became that. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, dies on the cross, raises again from the dead, so that whosoever would call on his name would be forgiven of their sin and saved through him alone. And what he did that day in John 19, and what he did that day in Luke chapter 2, it changes all of eternity. The covenant God made with Noah changed everything. The covenant God has made to us through his Son has changed everything. Everything. My question to you today is this: do you know him? I mean, do you really know Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to him as Lord of your life? Not just knowing about him, you have surrendered as Lord. You have seen God's nature against sin. He can't tolerate it. You've also seen your sin nature in the text. That's all of us. We're all there in Genesis 6. I'm there. You're there. We're all mentioned there. And because of that, God sent his Son to die for the sin of the world, so that we might be forgiven of our sin. Do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven? If so, praise God. Walk in the eternal, life-changing difference of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, know Him today. Know Him today. You know, there's a lot of Christian verbiage we use, and we really don't know why we use it sometimes. But we say things like, are you saved? Have you ever been saved? And a lot of times we just think that means I went to church, I walked down front, I got baptized, and I got a certificate. That means I'm saved. No. We could do that for a car. Roll it right down the aisle, somehow get it up the steps, run it through the baptistry, give it a certificate. No. You got to know Him. All that other fringe stuff is just a product of what you say you have with Him in here. You got to know Him. Surrendering your life to Him and trusting Him as Savior. Have you ever done that? Surrendered your life to Him and trusted Him as the Son of God. And if not, today you can. The reason we ask, are you saved? It's because God's wrath, God's nature has not changed. He still pours it out on sin. But the good news for all of those who are in Christ is that when Jesus was on the cross, He took the wrath of God in your place. He took God's wrath in your place. And if you trust Him today, you can be forgiven of your sin. And if you reject Him, leaving this life without Jesus, you'll die in your sin and be judged in the wrath of God. The nature of God has not changed, but the grace of God is still available through Jesus. You can know Him today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you don't know the Lord today,